You'll find our passage on page 713 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. It's Isaiah chapter 29. Let's hear the word of God. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year, and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you on all sides. I will circle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry person dreams of eating but awakens hungry still, as when a thirsty person dreams of drinking but awakens faint and thirsty still, so will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk but not from wine, stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I can't, it's sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You didn't make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale when they see among them their children, the work of my hands. They will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. The theme of the passage is that religion can be very, very bad for you. That religion can be more dangerous than irreligion. I think most of us would be persuaded of that when we see the kind of radicalization that leads to war and violence and brutality. But that's not what is in mind. What's in mind are forms of religion which on the outside are really quite respectable, but actually are very, very dangerous and very bad for us. They're dangerous for the thing that matters most, which, believe it or not, is not the peace of our society, though that does matter. What matters most is our own relationship with God and our ultimate destiny, whether it is with God or without God. And religion can be the most dangerous thing for our relationship with God. That's essentially what Isaiah 29 is about. It's a poem, a number of prophecies that have been put together. Sometimes it's on one bit of his theme, then it moves to another quite abruptly. That's sometimes how this kind of prophetic poetry works. There are, I think, though, three phases to the chapter. If you want to look at this visually, you can see it on the outline, which is on your bulletins, on the inside, the right-hand inside of your bulletins. First of all, we see two stages of how God deals with dangerous religion. Then there's a fuller explanation of what it actually looks like when religion is dangerous, more of a kind of anatomy or a diagnosis of it. And then a portrait of what it looks like when religion gets transformed by the grace of God in Christ. Verses 1 to 8 describe God's two-stage process of dealing with a religion which is empty and dangerous. It starts in a rather puzzling way. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel. And we'll come on and explore what that means. The setting is of a king, the king of Judah, King Hezekiah. And this is looking forward to a time when God would intervene in a dramatic way in the life of the nation. And he would allow forces to come from the north and to surround the capital and to besiege it, a time of terrible calamity. This is giving them advance warning of what is to happen. And he says, woe, because what is happening, or will be happening, will be dangerous. Now he uses this name, Ariel, to address the city of Jerusalem. It's not a name which I think is used elsewhere in the Bible for Jerusalem. And just in case you're wondering, it's nothing to do with a washing powder or a character in The Little Mermaid, if that's your scene, or The Tempest, if that's your scene. It's a kind of one-off nickname used to make a point. And it's used as a pun. Because the word, as our footnote says, means or sounds like a word for an altar, the altar on which sacrifices would be offered. And I've been trying all week to try and find a kind of equivalent, and it's been a bit of a struggle. Here's my best effort so far. In the days when Sheffield was a great scene of the steel production, and there were loads of blast furnaces. I'm not sure whether there are in Sheffield anymore, but there was a point, I think, in the first part of my life it was like that. It was a great scene of blast furnaces. It was the great pride of the city of Sheffield. What gave Sheffield its name was the steel that was made there and all the knives and forks and everything else. It would be like God announcing a judgment on Sheffield and saying, woe to you, blast furnace. You're going to get blasted. Now, I've been trying to think of an equivalent to Cambridge, and it doesn't quite work in the same way. Woe to you, lecture centre. You're going to get lectured. Woe to you, city of glittering prizes. You're going to be someone else's prize. Woe to you, academic pinnacle. You're going to fall off. It doesn't quite work, but you kind of get the point. It's trying to use something about the place. And the thing about the place was the altar standing for the temple and the whole system of worship that they had. And he says in this mocking, sarcastic way, add year to year, let your cycle of festivals go on. This is sarcastic because the festivals were not pleasing to God. We discover later in the chapter why they weren't. There was an emptiness there. And so what he says is that he's going to besiege them. And in fact, it's going to be Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. But God speaks as if it's he himself. I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. And it kind of gets turned round there. Rather than Jerusalem being the place where the altar is that makes them secure, it's going to be as if the city's going to be burned up. Instead, they become an altar in which the whole place is immolated. And we see them in Isaiah's prophetic vision being brought low, verse 4. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. God responds to religion that does not please him with judgment. His aim of grace in that is to bring people down so that he can raise them up. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 8, where there is a complete reversal. Did you think it was very abrupt? It certainly is in verse 5. But your many enemies will become like fine dust. And in fact, there's going to be a devouring fire, verse 6, which burns them up. This is poetic imagery, that it speaks of a great military disaster. And in fact, the whole thing is going to seem like a dream. I haven't got time to explore how that works in verses 7 and 8, but the whole thing's going to seem like a dream. You see, God has this two-stage way of dealing with religion, which is just formal and empty and has gone wrong. He wants to reveal to people that it is empty. That is invariably a painful thing. My own experience was being brought up in a Christian context in which grace was not prominent. And what I heard from church was law, not grace. My experience as a teenager was that that became crushing. So I realized more and more my own responsibility and the kind of way that one develops psychologically. You just understand more and more about your own moral disease and your moral darkness. And the law just crushes you more and more and more. I kept trying to do it, but there's an emptiness there and a failure and a frustration. I had to be brought low before God could bring me up again. That is his pattern. That is what he wants to do for you. It may be someone here this morning and you're at some stage in this. And actually coming to church is starting to feel a bit uncomfortable because you're in this early stage of realizing that what you have is just an empty, legalistic, formal religion that doesn't work and it's not changing you. God's way of dealing with that is to take you right down so that then he can show you that only he can lift you up again. That was the message for Jerusalem. But we need more information on what precisely the problem is. And we see that from verse 9 to verse 16. And actually, there's a set of problems. The first of them is spiritual blindness. And a spiritual blindness from the top down. You see how he addresses the prophets and the seers in verse 10. These were people who had the responsibility to pass on God's word. But it's all gone wrong. And God has judged them for their unfaithfulness to him. And in fact, the judgment is being unable to understand it properly and therefore unable to help people any more. It's almost like a kind of intoxication. You know how when someone is drunk, their mind doesn't work, their body doesn't work. It's the equivalent in a spiritual leader of that. Someone just unable to function as they should. And the result is that it all gets closed up to them and they can't help people. They're unable to help the people they should be helping. I remember hearing the minister of the church I grew up in give an account of his spiritual journey. This is done publicly, so it's not, I think, in any way unfair to quote it. I think it may have been his 20th anniversary in ministry or something. He was looking back and reminiscing. And he said how he'd grown up in a gospel atmosphere. And then he said words that I think I've got pretty close exactly to what he said because they were burned on my mind. He said, I went off to theological college as a Bible-believing fundamentalist, fully believing in heaven and hell. And I came out with a very different position. As a result, growing up as a teenager, the church had great youth activities, especially wonderful summer holidays. They take us all away and we do walks and camps and all sorts. But there was never a mention of the gospel. I had to go somewhere else to find the gospel, the Christian Union at my school. The gospel was not there because the gospel was not believed, because the gospel was no longer understood. The Bible had been sealed to the minister, and for me at least, as one of the people, I didn't get to understand it either because he couldn't pass it on. If it comes to you to move away from Eden and Cambridge, you need to make sure you choose a church. Well, there are many things, and I can't go into them all now, but one of the most important is that the leaders there and the regular Bible preaching ministry preaches the gospel and not simply the law or some other alternative. So there was blindness from the top down. And then there was empty worship, verse 13. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you may have spotted that this was quoted by Jesus in response to those in his day who had transferred what mattered away from living lives of love to God and of duty and loving responsibility to elderly relatives onto all these formal things. And didn't Tom just do that brilliantly? Doesn't that just illustrate the way a formal thing takes over and becomes our obsession and our hearts are far from God? There is a mismatch between what is mouthed in worship and where the heart is. The two are not the same. The words are not representative of what's going on inside. And even for people who are genuine Christians, there can be times when we drift into something which looks a bit like this. By allowing our hearts to be distracted when we pray or when we worship and when we sing. Our hearts to be absent, not focused on God. To have self at the center as we worship or pray, rather than God. So that our worship or our prayer is full of self's problems or self's successes. It can be one or the other. Failing to lay self aside and focus on Him. There is a danger in the regular use of formal prayers, as we've had pointed out to us recently, in using the Lord's Prayer in our services, wanting to encourage us all to be engaged with it, not just mouth the words. This can come from the use of cliches, familiar phrases that trip off the tongue in worship, whether they're biblical phrases or just Christian jargon. And again, in which the heart is not really engaged, we just move into a kind of automatic mode and we've each got our set of these phrases that we just kind of use. It can happen with singing as well. Oddly enough, I think it's possible to have a kind of emotional arousal in singing without actually a heart connection. I remember a very chastening time I had at Word Alive. I think it was in 2001. It may have been slightly later, and I think I'd been feeling a bit low, and I felt like getting a bit higher, I suppose, to put it rather crudely. And I remember going around the different meetings, hoping that the music would kind of give me a buzz. And it wasn't happening. I was going home feeling empty again. I think I was doing a kind of modern version of this. Something which was not going to engage my heart because there was stuff that needed to be dealt with there, but somehow would just do something for me emotionally. Maybe that's a problem for you too. Note what he says. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules which they've been taught. And this is what people love to do, to define our engagement with God on our terms, not his. Not as the word of God describes him, but on the way we want him to be and the way we want to be able to relate. I had an instance of this Someone told me about a few years ago. It was a friend of mine who was going to preach in a church somewhere. I don't know quite where it was, whether it's Cambridgeshire or elsewhere. And they were leading the service as well. And they said in advance, could we have that great new modern hymn, I suppose it is a hymn, In Christ Alone, which probably almost all of us know and love. And the email came back and said, well, you can have it, but we don't like one of the lines. You know, there's that line where it says, the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, we really don't like the wrath of God. If you change it to the love of God was satisfied, then you can sing it. And the person said, no, not going to. Just an example of how we try to redefine what worship is according to merely human rules, and we make it an empty thing which is not pleasing to God. Then we see another way in which religion goes empty and indeed dangerous. In verse 15, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? These are searching words, aren't they? They talk about a mismatch between what's seen on the outside and what we actually do in private. And this deluded sense that we may be able to have a kind of private area from God, which we make the plans for our lives without referral to him, and we think he won't notice. Aren't we clever? And the things that are done in private, in darkness, and darkness there has both the sense that no one sees it and that it is dark. And we think, well, nobody's watching. No one looking over my shoulder. Who's going to see? Who's going to know? Every private access of internet pornography connects with this. It's going down to great depths and hiding stuff from the Lord and thinking no one's seeing me, and he's watching over your shoulder. I mean, it is foolish as well as harmful. And every attempt to have God-free zones in our lives and think that we can hide them from him. An old writer said, what a person is on their own, that is what they are, and nothing more. God does see, God does know. And then we see in verse 16, a contempt for the Creator. You turn things upside down as if the potter would be thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? You know, this is religion at its most dangerous, in which we de-God God, we un-God God, we try to make God less than God, and we make ourselves God instead. We try to say, well, I'm independent. It wasn't God that made me, it was just impersonal forces. Or we say, well, he may have made me, but actually I know myself and my needs much better than he does. It's like a pot saying to a potter, I know best, and I'm going to be in charge. And Paul picks this up in Romans 9, in a powerful way to answer all the complaints that so many people have that what God does is unfair. And he just turns it around and says, the potter can do what he wants. And it is a dangerous religion that tries to invert that and says, no, God can't do what he wants. He has to do what we want. Which of these is most characteristic of you, I wonder? Well, let's see how religion is transformed. You've probably seen how I skipped over verse 14. Which speaks of how God is going to astound these people. Let's look at it. Once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. See, God is so gracious. He could just obliterate us. Wipe out all the empty religion. But in fact, what he's going to do is intervene in a wonderful way. Already in verses 5 to 10, there's been a picture of the overcoming of our enemies. And for us in the New Testament, that's just a picture of what he will do in Christ. If we see the way the New Testament picks up this theme, It comes in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Who could ever have thought it? What was the answer to these people whose hearts were going astray, who were obsessed with formal religion, who thought that they were okay because they had an altar in the city and they were connected with something spiritual and significant? Who would have thought that the answer to that was God himself coming and dying and on a cross receiving the full holiness of God poured out in wrath upon his own son? Here it is that we find revealed that the emptiness of our religion does matter. Those things we do in private that are ugly and we try to hide, the ways that we try to keep God on the shelf or even further away, they all do matter. They matter horribly, and God will deal with them in the person of his son, where the fire falls on him and the altar has a sacrifice, which is the very Son of God. This is what happens when holiness encounters empty religion in the grace of God. The wrath of God is satisfied, and the wisdom of the world is overturned by something far more wise and profound and something far more powerful. The effect of that is a new creation. Verse 17 just portrays it in naturalistic terms, but it's a picture of a whole new beginning. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? And once again, this is one of these pictures that Isaiah builds that looks forward to what Jesus will do. Do you know that if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are a new creation? The Bible tells us that. A whole new work has begun in you to change you, moving you away from emptiness, from the dangers of formal religion and trying to keep God out of your life, into a beautiful place where God is like a gardener, turning around a wilderness of your heart and making it into a beautiful garden. We see in verse 8, again, a reference that's fulfilled in the life of Jesus. The deaf hearing the words, the eyes of the blind will see, taken up at different points in the gospel. This is what happens. People have their eyes opened and they can understand. And then look in verses 19, 20, and 21. How much better this is than empty, dangerous religion. There's rejoicing in the Lord. There's a sense of security and spiritual prosperity and justice all being there. But I want to focus on what I think the Lord wants us to focus on this morning in his new work and the way that he reverses empty religion. And we find that in verses 22, 23, and 24. "Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale when they see among them their children, the work of my hands." He's speaking of a work in the people of God. And this is anyone who has faith in Christ, because we are all children of Abraham and part of God's people. But look at what it is that comes about. It is holy fear at the holy presence of God. Already in verse 19, he said, "The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." And now, in exploring what a transformed religion looks like, he shows how it is an ongoing encounter with holiness in the presence of God. "They will keep my name holy." We see them confessing that God is holy and that his holiness is central to all human history, and his holiness is now central and present in their lives. Someone has suggested that the phrase, "they will keep my name holy," is about recognizing the essential nature of God as he has revealed himself. Holiness means something which is different and other to us. Something which is essentially pure, unlike us. That is who God is, infinitely. He is an infinite being of total purity and total difference, far above us, in moral purity, but also in power and being and everything else. This immense, huge, vast person that we call God. And the transformation of empty religion is into something where this God is central. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. Recognizing the presence of the Holy God among his people, he comes to save and then he comes to live with them. And the transformation into true biblical religion is about having God at the center of your life in all his being, including his holiness. I found it impossible for my mind not to go back to Isaiah 6 and that vision. And the angels calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And also to Isaiah 12 and verse 6, "Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." Then notice the third phrase. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. One commentator describes this as an enormously strong expression of reverential trembling, dread before the awesome God of Israel. Now, someone will say, "Well, is that New Testament religion? Isn't that just something from the Old Testament?" And what about 1 John 4 and verse 18? "There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Surely the religion of Jesus is different from this. Actually, it says there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And in his very helpful exposition a few weeks ago of that verse, Steve said, and I'm just going to quote him verbatim, "The fear John is referring to is a fear of not being right with God, a fear of judgment, a fear founded in a lack of assurance that one's been loved and accepted by God, and that sort of fear is driven out by the love of God. But it doesn't mean that we don't go on fearing God, and in a very different but very real way, trembling in the presence of a holy God." We shouldn't be surprised at that because of the way Jesus teaches us to pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That phrase "hallowed" is about making holy the name of God. It's derived from Isaiah 29, 23, and a verse in Leviticus that preceded it. This applies fear, this principle for New Testament Christians, it applies to our worship. Revelation 14 and verse 7, the angel said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." It applies to our relationship with other people. Peter says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." It applies to our outreach. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." It applies to our commitment to personal moral purity. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Holy fear is an essential part of true biblical religion. And that holy fear is based on knowing the presence of a holy God. Yes, he is a God who loves us and is our Father. But we must not let the love of God and the knowledge that he is Father be twisted so that we demote his holiness, and we denigrate his name by saying that he's anything less than what Scripture reveals himself to be. What are the alternatives? Empty, self-focused, self-help, self-determined religion. And a religion focused again on God and his holy love for us. Now, my friends, these are things we need to seek for. And it seems to me that in our current cultural climate, it is less and less easy to have an instinctive sense of the awareness of the holiness of God. There are other ages where, because cultures were different, that may have been easier, and the love of God and the grace of God may have been under more cultural pressure. But in our tolerant, easygoing age, where we fear formality and we fear anything that takes us beyond ourselves and into the presence of something greater and holy, all the cultural pressure is to say, no, that's slightly uneasy. And fear, of course, we don't want fear to be there. How we need a sight of God in his breathtaking beauty and holiness. I love that first hymn that we had by Michael Saywood. In awe and wonder, Lord our God, we bow before your throne. Such holiness, such burning love are yours and yours alone. Your holiness inspires our fear, evokes and heals our shame. Now, it seems to me this is not something for us just to be receptive to when it may happen to us, when it happened to come along. It's something we need to seek out deliberately. The intentional, conscious, deliberate keeping holy of the name of God. Acknowledgement of the holiness of the holy God who dwells with his people. Standing in awe of the God of Israel. Since the Isaiah 6 sermon, which we had a few weeks or months ago, I've tried setting my alarm a little bit earlier and spending a minute or two, sometimes a bit longer, saying the angel's song in my head. I said it out loud, Debbie would wake up, so that wouldn't be fair. So I say it in my head. And starting the day before I do anything else, with the repeated chorus, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of his glory. And then we came to chapter 12 and verse 6. And I managed to memorize that. That's a little bit more complicated. And I've tried to move just from the angel's song to what's for us. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Now that works for me. What will work for you? What will you do to put aside some of the other things, some of them legitimate, some of them not, and engage more with the holiness of God and realize that God's Holy Spirit is living within you. His holy presence is part now of who you are. And recognizing that, and in the right way, trembling because of it. My friend, this is transforming. It does transform our outreach. It does transform our relationships with others. It transforms so much that otherwise we get anxious about, and the things we put in God's place as if they mattered more than the infinite Holy One who has made us and come to dwell in us. For those of you, and you are there, and you know who you are, who are struggling with internet porn, you need something like this as well as perhaps other things as well. For those of you with your other issues of different kinds, and for some of us, it's just being too cowardly to invite people to evangelistic events. At least that's me, and I take it there's others who are like me. For others of us, there are areas of our lives that we're running in ways that are not honoring to God. We haven't time to go into it. But verse 24 speaks of the transformation of people who complain. And you know, complaining about God is just as bad as going out and looking at hardcore pornography. It's just that one of them's illegal and one of them isn't. But in moral terms, those of you who complain too much are equally culpable. And you need to realize that in those private moments when you're mumbling away and complaining about other people and life and God, God is standing over your shoulder, the Holy One, who is at the center of your lives and has given you so much in Christ. What will you do to draw near to the holy God in reverent fear and adoration more regularly? Because he's inviting you to do that. You are safe in the gospel. He invites you more regularly to come close to him and worship him for who he is. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thy eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thy endless wisdom, boundless power, and glorious purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deep and tender fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet may I love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my pure heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child, only to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee.